Well, last week we began a short Easter sermon series on the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, and I made mention that these are final words like no other, words that give us a window into the very heart and mind of God. And through them, we see the glory of Christ's salvation, which we considered last week. And today, we'll reflect on the depth and the meaning of Christ's suffering. And next Sunday, we'll celebrate the success of his mission, our risen Lord and his finished work. And so this morning, we'll consider the third, the fourth, and the fifth sayings of Jesus, and they're found in two passages, John 19, which we just read, and Matthew 27. So if you'd like to follow along, you can turn there now in your Bible and hold their place, John 19 and Matthew 27. These three sayings form something like a three-panel portrait, and each reveals a distinct facet of Jesus' suffering. One portrait shows us suffering in grace. Another shows us suffering and forsakenness. And the third, suffering and endurance. Now, artists throughout history have used all kinds of means and mediums to try to communicate suffering in a meaningful way. Musicians have used songs. Painters have tried to use in their portraits images that evoke sorrow in us and cause us to pause. Sculptors use their works to freeze moments of agony for us to consider. And we know that film and movies depict a severity of suffering. But art can only capture suffering from the outside. And what we see from the sayings of Jesus is something far more profound. Jesus didn't just illustrate suffering for us. He entered into it. As the author of Hebrews tells us, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, endured the cross, despising its shame, and he did so for the joy set before him. He stepped into suffering willingly, and he bore it for us. Let's begin considering these pictures. The first, suffering and grace in John 19, verse 26 and 27. This is Jesus' third saying from the cross, and it's a deeply personal and tender moment where Jesus extends grace to his grieving mother in the midst of her sorrow. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Even as Jesus is experiencing excruciating pain, he graciously acts to provide care for Mary. But this isn't just a sentimental moment. It's a moment where we see at least two profound truths. One reveals the grace that God has given to us through the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice. And the other is a means of grace that God has provided for his children in their own times of suffering. First, God's grace has been made known to us through Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled God's law. According to Jewish custom, the firstborn son was responsible for the care of his aged parents, and in this case, his widowed mother. It's assumed that Joseph has died at this point. But Jesus is doing more than just upholding Jewish custom. He's obeying the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. And so Jesus' words from the cross point us to the law of God. The law of God given to reveal his holiness and shape his people and guide them in righteousness. But this is the same law that exposes our sin and our failures to obey it perfectly, and it reveals our need for a Savior, one who would fulfill the demands of the law completely and perfectly. Jesus is that Savior, the one who declared in the book of Matthew, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And here, even in his dying moments, Jesus is doing just that. his faithfulness down to honoring his mother in keeping with the fifth commandment is part of what makes his death an acceptable atonement for our sin. Jesus lived the sinless life that we could not. He upheld God's law so that through faith in him, his righteousness might be counted as ours. Our sin placed on him at the cross and his perfect obedience now credited to us, to those who trust him in faith. So that when God the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. In this way, God's grace has been made known to us through Jesus. But secondly, Jesus' words point to a means of grace that God has provided for his children. And it's one that redefines family around lines of faith, not flesh. When he says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son," and then to John, "Behold your mother," he's not merely ensuring practical care. An interesting point in my study this week is that Bible scholars are in agreement that Jesus is forming something new. At the foot of the cross, Jesus is reordering human relationships around shared faith. And it's noteworthy that Jesus entrusts Mary to not one of his biological brothers, who according to John 7:5 didn't yet believe that Jesus was the Son of God, but he entrusts Mary to John, one who shared her faith. And so this moment also echoes Jesus' teaching, who said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, is my sister, is my mother." And now that teaching reaches its climax. And Jesus doesn't call Mary mother, but addresses her as woman, which sounds harsh to our ears. But we have to understand in that culture, this was a respectful and a deliberate word. And it's not emotional detachment. It's not a dismissal of flesh and blood family, but it is theological redefinition of how followers of Christ are to relate to one another. Mary is now to be seen primarily as a member of the believing community, not just merely Jesus' biological mother. And John likewise is drawn into this new kind of family, one forged not by blood, but by grace through faith in Christ, and one to which all true believers now belong. And from this, we can make some application. And the first speaks to those who might ask, do we really need the church? Is the church essential? Some might say, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, but do I need the fellowship of the church? Does membership in church matter? Does prizing and prioritizing corporate worship every week really matter? Well, I think in part, Jesus' words from the cross speak to that question, for they reveal, again, a means of grace that God intends to comfort and strengthen his children in their own moments of suffering. The spiritual family that Jesus forms at the cross is prefiguring the fellowship of the church. And Jesus was pointing to a deeper spiritual reality that in his death, a new family is born through shared faith in him. And the church is that family. We're not just a collection of individuals who happen to believe similar things and who have happened to arrive at the same place in the same building week after week. No, we are by God's grace, brothers and sisters in the household of God, bought by the blood of Christ, forged together by virtue of our shared faith in him. And so that means that our discipleship, our worship, these are not solitary endeavors. They find their richest expression in the life and fellowship of the church, where grace is practiced, where burdens are shared, where needs are met, and where love is lived in accordance with the commands of the New Testament. But this also means that our suffering is not to be endured in isolation either. Our sorrow, like Mary, we are to lean into the fellowship of the church. And like John, we are to take up spirit-empowered responsibility to care for one another, given to Jesus' followers. And so, brothers and sisters, we are to live in fellowship with one another with our eyes wide open to the suffering of our brothers and our sisters. And in those moments, we are to seek to practically minister the grace of Christ to one another, as Peter wrote, as good stewards of God's varied grace. The New Testament picture of the church is clear. It's a place where widows are cared for, burdens are carried, needs are met, all in the name of Jesus. And as we've seen in our study so far in the book of Acts, the church is called to be a visible witness of sacrificial love that points to the gospel that centers around the cross of Christ. And a second point of application would speak to individuals in their moments of personal sorrow and suffering. In our times of suffering, when we feel that life is unfair, where we feel our prayers are going unanswered, when grief weighs heavily, we have to remember Jesus' words from the cross and that even in his agony, he obeyed. Even under crushing pain, he did what the law demanded. His suffering didn't silence his obedience. He remained faithful to the end. Now, this isn't a call to a lifeless moralism, but it is a call to costly, spirit-empowered obedience for followers of Christ that is self-sacrificial. I came across a heartbreaking video this week. A man who claimed to have followed Jesus his entire life was sharing how he felt none of his prayers had been answered. He said, no healing, no spouse, no children, no job, and now a cancer diagnosis. And his final words were stark and hard-hitting. He said, what a cruel joke. These are raw and real words reflecting a brokenness inside, but I think they echo the hidden cries of many hearts. Believers, when we look at the cross of Christ, we need to see that following Jesus isn't a promise of comfort or a life free from suffering. In fact, Jesus promised the opposite. But it is the call to faithful obedience, to pick up our cross and follow Christ through suffering, trusting that our obedience isn't meaningless, but rather reflects our Savior who obeyed unto death. As Peter later wrote, he said, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. But know this, our obedience to God, even in our deepest sorrow and struggle, isn't something that we have to try to muster up ourselves in our own strength. It is a gift of God's grace by his Holy Spirit in us who sustains and empowers our faith and obedience in those moments. And so we obey God in these times, not because it's easy, but because grace has been poured out through the cross of Christ. And grace continues to be poured out on God's people through the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. And so we look at the cross and we consider the words and we'd say, God, I will obey you through my tears. God, I will walk faithfully with you through my pain so that I might proclaim to the world the sustaining grace that you have given me through your Son and your indwelling Spirit. We have a picture of suffering and God's grace. Secondly, turn to Matthew 27, verse 45, and we'll consider a picture of suffering and forsakenness. Matthew 27, 45 and 46 say this. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's get the picture. Calvary had been silent and shrouded in darkness for about 3 hours when Jesus mustered the strength to raise up his body and take a breath and give out this cry. But this wasn't just a cry of emotional anguish. It was the experience of divine judgment. At that moment, the wrath of God was being poured out on Christ. The eternal communion between Father and Son was for the first and only time ruptured. And Jesus experienced real abandonment, not imagined, not symbolic, but actual. He who had known perfect intimacy with the Father was now forsaken as the bearer of sin. But why? Well, if we look back to the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk wrote that God is the one who is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Scripture tells us that because God is perfectly holy in his character, that he cannot tolerate sin in his presence. And in our sinful state, we have no right or means to approach God. It's the guilt of our sin that separates us from communion with him. But Christ, our substitute, bore our sin on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God. This is where the image of the scapegoat comes into view. The scapegoat is a picture given to God's people on the Day of Atonement. We read of it in Leviticus 16, where the high priest would symbolically lay the sins of the people on the head of a goat, which was then led outside the camp, cast out from the presence of God, cast away from God's people to carry their guilt into the wilderness. Jesus is the true and final scapegoat. The innocent one carried the guilt of the guilty once and for all, so that we might never be cast out again. At the cross, Jesus absorbed the full weight of our sin, and as part of the full measure of God's judgment against sin, he experienced the reality of being cut off from the Father, truly forsaken. The wrath of God and the withdrawal of God both fell on him in that moment. And now, admittedly, this moment remains a mystery to us. How could one person of the Trinity be abandoned by another? Theologians rightly confess that this stretches the limits of our comprehension. And yet it sits at the very heart of our faith. Jesus suffered the forsakenness that we deserved so that we might be brought near to God. We need to reflect on this. We need to remind ourselves of this often. And I love the hymns and the songs of the church that have given believers voice to this mystery of Christ's forsakenness on the cross. There's a hymn that's been sung in one form or another since at least the 11th century. O sacred head, now wounded. Listen to how the hymn writer phrases it. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. In our more recent songs, we sing how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. The wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And we sing in Christ alone, till on that cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid, and here in the death of Christ I live. These are songs to hold tightly to in faith. Sing them often to yourself. Sing them and remember what Jesus has endured for our sake on the cross. Sing them and remember that it's by faith in Christ that we have been saved from the forsakenness of God. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He bore our guilt. He bore our shame. Every failure, every rebellion, every hidden thought, every selfish act on him was laid, charged to his perfect righteous account. And Paul writes to the Romans that we are now justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Those are big words, but that word propitiation is the key. It means that God's wrath was not dismissed or ignored, but it was satisfied. Because of what Jesus suffered, the debt that our sin incurs against us wasn't casually erased. It was paid in full. Forgiveness isn't God shrugging off sin. It's Jesus enduring the judgment that we deserved, condemned, judged, forsaken. He took our place so that we might be justified, reconciled, redeemed, received by God as his sons and daughters. And so if you're here this morning or listening and you're not yet a believer, hear the call of the gospel. This is the good news. Because Jesus was forsaken by faith, we don't have to be. Because he was cast out, we can be brought near to God. Every other religion would say in order to reach God, you have to climb the ladder yourself. You have to work harder. You have to do something in order to earn your place before God. But Jesus' cry from the cross proclaims a Savior who has descended the ladder. He took your place at the bottom and now stands ready to carry you up on his shoulders to reconcile you to God. This is the gospel. And this is the gospel that calls for a response of faith, a faith that turns to Jesus with a broken and repentant heart and says, I trust in your saving grace and mercy, and I believe that you took the suffering and the death and the forsakenness that was meant for me because of my sin, and that your sacrifice, your blood is sufficient to cover my sin and to reconcile me to God. Turn to Jesus in faith and repentance. Receive his salvation. And believers, know that the gospel remains good news for us. Not only because it secures our salvation, but because it gives us a framework for our own suffering. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't offering a spontaneous cry of despair. He was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, which was a prophetic lament from the lips of David during a time of particular distress in his life. And in doing so, Jesus was anchoring his work, his agony, his suffering in the Word of God, reminding us that his suffering was not meaningless, but it was sovereignly ordained. And when we go to Psalm 22, yes, we see that it is indeed a lament, but it's not a song of defeat. It begins in darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it ends in glory. Listen to the closing verses. David proclaims, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. David is proclaiming in faith the Lord's deliverance and the Lord's salvation. And Jesus, who likely knew this psalm by heart, was pointing us to this bigger picture, that the cross and the suffering there is not the end of the story. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the outworking of God's redemptive plan and the very means by which our salvation has been accomplished. And so when we go to God with our own lament, God, why didn't you intervene in this situation? God, where are you? God, how come I can't hear your voice? When we pour out our complaint before God, we need to remember that Jesus entered the depths of human sorrow and experienced the forsakenness of God so that we might have assurance of God's presence forever. He was forsaken so that we would never be. His suffering secured our eternal fellowship with God the Father, and we hold fast to this promise in our own moments of suffering, his abiding presence, even in our darkest valley. A few weeks ago, I really appreciated the ministry of Brian Morad in prayer and the way he led us in our service. He prayed this. He said, God doesn't always take away our suffering, but he gives us a guided tour through it. And through it, he is our refuge and our strength and our very present help in time of need. And so, believer, you can trust him in your sorrow, in your pain, your questions, and your waiting. He is with you. He has not forsaken you. Remember Christ on the cross. We have a picture of suffering and grace, a picture of suffering and forsakenness. And finally, we have a picture of suffering and endurance. Let's go back to John chapter 19, starting in verse 28. And this is where we read Jesus' fifth saying from the cross, John 19, starting at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. A few of us can truly imagine the depth of physical suffering that Jesus endured on the cross. And for most of us, thirst is just a passing discomfort after a long run or a restless night, or after you've talked at a group of people for about 30 minutes. You get thirsty. But the thirst that Jesus expresses was the agonizing cry of a body that had been brutalized by the crucifixion process, beyond recognition, beaten, scourged, pierced, left to hang in the sun. He had lost significant blood. His body was in shock. And as his death drew near, he was dehydrated beyond what many of us experience. And yet this profound statement, two words, "I thirst," reveals something essential about his nature. He was at the same time fully human and fully divine. And this is the picture the Gospel of John has been painting throughout. Jesus, the eternal Word of God, has truly become flesh. And Jesus entered into our pain. He didn't float above it. He felt the torment of nerves. He felt the ache of bones. He felt the sting of thirst. And his physical suffering wasn't just a display. It was necessary. Scripture says he had to be like us in every way, save sin, in order to redeem us. And while on earth, Jesus didn't use his divinity to sidestep the pain, he endured it. But picture this, the creator of water is now hanging on a cross, longing for a drop of it. The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power is hanging on the cross, powerless. And yet while the words, "I thirst," reveal Jesus' humanity, John prefaces it with a stunning statement. Look at verse 28. It says, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus had divine awareness of what was happening. Even on the cross, Jesus is not the victim of circumstance. He is the sovereign Son of God, fully aware of what is being accomplished. And Jesus tells us, or John tells us, that Jesus said, "I thirst," in order to fulfill the scripture. Jesus wasn't stumbling through the crucifixion blindly, nor was he overtaken by events. He knew, he divinely knew that the end was near. He knew that his death was the Father's will, and he knew that scripture needed to be fulfilled. But we wonder, why did Jesus have to suffer as he did? Couldn't there have been another way? Why the scourging? Why the beating? Why the physical trauma? And now the thirst. Well, I think Jesus' thirst points us in a few different directions. It points us to the fact that Jesus needed to fulfill all righteousness. From his baptism to his final breath, he fulfilled the will of the Father, and his cry of thirst was part of his obedience. His thirst also reminds us that he entered fully into the human experience, not to observe our suffering from a distance, but to share in it. "I thirst" is a declaration that the Word became flesh, that Jesus is our perfect representative who also bore our frailty. And Jesus' thirst points us to God's judgment. Remember in Luke chapter 16, in Jesus' teaching, the rich man in Hades cries out, "Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water so that he might cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." That's thirst under the weight of God's judgment, judgment that is reserved for those who would persist in the rebellion against him. But at the cross, Jesus endured that judgment. He drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. And in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We see the anguish of his soul. And in the words, "I thirst," we witness the agony of his body, soul and body. Jesus bore it all so that no part of us would be left unredeemed. And so how do we respond to these words from the cross? Well, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to let them shape how you view your own moments of suffering. And let me point us to Hebrews 4:16. In your moments of suffering, do what Scripture tells us to do. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because Jesus thirsted, there is an answer for our sorrow. Because Jesus thirsted, we can draw near to God and remember his finished work and receive what God intends for his children to receive, his sustaining grace and mercy in your time of need. And so when you draw near to God in your brokenness, do so with humble praise and thanksgiving. Remember the cross. Remember Christ's suffering to redeem you. And come with a heart ready to bless the one who thirsted for us. Come to exalt Jesus, our Savior, who drained the cup. Preach to yourself the truth of the cross. And if you're at a loss for words, let me take you to Psalm 103, and with this I'll end. Psalm 103, these are words we can preach to ourselves in our moments of sorrow and suffering, knowing what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. Psalm 103 begins like this: Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. That is self, even in your suffering, determine now to bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Why? He is the one who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Preach this to yourself in your sorrow. Remind yourself of Jesus' words from the cross that he has accomplished salvation and redemption for us. And there is hope in your suffering. There is grace in your time of need. In Christ, we have the assurance that we will not be forsaken by God, and God calls us near to him. Let's pray together. Jesus, I bless you, our great Savior, who suffered and bled and died that we might be redeemed and reconciled and brought near to God the Father. I thank you that in your suffering, we are reminded of God's grace to us, and I pray that you would help us as a family forged by faith to do well, to bear one another's burdens, and to picture the gospel as a result. Empower us to do this, Holy Spirit. And Jesus, I thank you that because you suffered God's forsakenness, we don't have to. And so, Father, in our time of need, would you help us to remember your abiding presence? And Jesus, I praise you that your physical suffering reminds us of the hope we have to draw near to God with complete assurance, where we will receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Help us to preach the truth of the cross to ourselves and to rest in the promise of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.